Harbor Church, we are a family of God, bound together to glorify and enjoy Him forever. This podcast series is a safe way to answer the questions that you, our community, has concerning the Bible, its tenets, and any other theological questions or concerns that you have come across as you join Harbor in our mission here in Mooresville and dig deeper into God's message, study His mission here on earth, or ponder your place in His wonderful plan. Thank you for dropping your anchor with HarborCast as we look forward to bringing light to these questions, big and small.
Computer there.
Yeah, see, you can't even see it.
The view.
It's hidden. There's nothing here. This is so fun. Are you excited?
No, I hate it. Okay.
All right, let's get started.
Okay.
All right, welcome once again to HarborCast, the official podcast of Harbor Church. And I have a special guest with me. Can you tell me what your status here is at Harbor, how long you've been here, and why are you here?
You're funny, because I think most people know I'm your wife.
That's right. Yep. So this is my wife, Lindsay, and we have probably studied and worked through this particular topic for quite a long time, both of us, even throughout our lives. So today we're going to be talking about views of creation, and particularly Genesis 1. And obviously it's a huge topic. We're not going to be able to cover everything. And also, as Lindsay and I were talking about earlier, we're not experts here. We'll kind of share with you what we've learned and things that we believe and trust in. Why don't you go ahead, Lindsay, and tell me, why don't you tell your background into this particular issue?
Sure. So most of my background with this is just a lot of my own research. I've always been interested in digging into the biblical text and then also digging into the science of what's going on. I do have a degree in chemistry, so I have some scientific background that way, but I really mostly have just done a lot of reading and studying and investigating on my own and trying to read lots of different perspectives and, you know, understand the best way to approach things. So,
yeah, for me, I grew up loving science. Dinosaurs was my absolute favorite thing to look at as a kid. And pretty early on, I was all into what you might call modern natural science as a worldview. Mm-hmm. There were periods of time throughout my life where I would have considered myself agnostic. And so I really latched on to evolution to help explain things, age of the earth and all the rest. So I came to the conclusion I came to fairly late in the game to a certain extent once I became a Christian. So let's just, before we get into this issue, like why is this such a big issue to begin with? Like, why bother looking at Genesis 1 and creation at all?
Right. So I think I'll let you speak a lot to that, but I think that it certainly is super important because one of the foundational things that we see in Scripture is that God is our creator. Mm-hmm. And so it's really important that we understand that rightly. Truth is important. Mm-hmm. So it's important that we understand as much as we are able what the truth is about how the Lord made the earth and what that looked like. And there are pieces of that that we will not fully or perfectly understand, but it's good for us to dive into it, to understand it as much as we can based on what the Lord has revealed and also what we can understand from general revelation and science. Right. Those things pair together and work together in different ways. So
yeah, I mean, from just a worldview side of things, it's sort of the beginning. Every worldview, every religion, every narrative has to have a starting place, right? Even stories, they're, you know, in a land far, far away, a long time ago. There's your beginning. It has to start somewhere, and so creation has so much to do with the value of humanity, mm-hmm. the character of God, the abilities of God, the strength of God, how history is shaped, and like you said, the trustworthiness of Scripture too. Mm-hmm. When our youth intern was here, Weston, he showed the youth it was a deconversion video from Red and Link, who were Christians and podcasters and wanted it very popular, and then left the Christian faith. And mm-hmm. the key issue for them, they started with creation. It began with doubts about did God really make all these things, and what do you do with science, and so mm-hmm. forth and so on. So it's not just a theoretical thing. It can be very applicable to a lot of different people.
Yeah.
So where do we start?
Right. So I think, you know, we're focusing today on looking at particularly Genesis 1:1 and right. the Bible's account of creation. And so if we're going to start there, it seems like it's important to just remind ourselves of some of the foundational principles of how we read Scripture, mm-hmm. Because we have to start there, and we shouldn't be reading Genesis 1 any differently than we would approach the rest of the Bible. And so, you know, I think some of the things on that list are that Scripture is authoritative. You know, we would say that as our rule for life and practice.
And I know this is jumping the gun a little bit, but mm-hmm. one of the things that we'll talk about later when we're talking with people who aren't Christians is you almost can't even start talking about creation until you establish that is what is our authority by which we believe in. So,
Yep. And even more than that, we, you know, always as believers would believe that Scripture is authoritative over everything else. We would put God's special revelation in His Word as higher and more authoritative than what we see in general revelation in the world.
And for those people who maybe not are familiar with those terms, so general revelation would be what God has done in creation mm-hmm. versus special revelation would be particularly in God's Word.
Right, so, Scripture. So those things, and then we would approach the Bible where we would want to study and observe the text closely and let the text speak for itself. Mm-hmm. So we don't ever want to be reading in our outside opinions into Scripture. We want to let Scripture speak and understand what it's saying and inform our view, let Scripture inform our views instead of the other way around. It's important to look at the author, as far as we know it, the genre, the type of literature. So in this case, when we're looking at the book of Genesis, the author is Moses. That's pretty well attested to
throughout Jesus even talks about
right,
Moses.
Church history. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And then we see the New Testament confirm that
right.
with Jesus. And then Genesis is historical narrative. It is clear that the book of Genesis is intended to be history, and it's tied to actual real history. We're not looking at myth. We're not looking at poetry overall in terms of the whole book.
And we could get into the weeds, but we're not going to. But there are a number of key linguistic factors that would determine whether this is poetry versus narrative.
Yes. I also think that if you sit and you look at the book of Genesis right. from a plain reading, you can see that you are looking at a historical
right.
narrative.
Right. It's written that way.
It's written that way. When we're interpreting Scripture, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So if there are things that are unclear, we look at other places in Scripture. And then also, if we're trying to understand what a text of Scripture is saying, we always want to start by looking at how would that text of Scripture been understood by the original audience.
Right.
And so in
that was
our
key
case,
for me. Yeah.
In
yeah.
our case here, the original audience was the Old Testament people of Israel as they are on the verge of the Promised Land.
Right.
They are about to head in and take over the Promised Land, and Moses has recapped their entire history up until that point. So that's the context if we're looking at the right. original audience
yeah.
of the book of Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah. So we'd like to go through some of the different views of Genesis, how people have tried to understand Genesis 1. But maybe before we do that, just to kind of give us some footholds, can we just mm-hmm. do an overview real quick of tell me what is in Genesis 1?
Well, yes. So in Genesis 1, we see God's creation. We see, you know, every pretty much everybody knows, in the beginning, God created the heavens right. and the earth. And then we see an outline of the first 7 days of creation, and they're described very specifically that way right. in order.
And the way that's written would suggest what theologians refer to as ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. Yep. There was nothing before except God. Yeah.
Right. Yep. So, and actually, can we go ahead? That makes me think of one of the things we wanted to talk about was just some things that kind of everybody can agree mm-hmm. on yeah. about our understanding of creation in Genesis yeah. 1. And when I say everybody, I mean people who would hold a high view of Scripture. Right. Anybody who would look at Scripture as authoritative yeah. Is going to be able to agree that we see in Genesis 1 that God is creator, kind right. of full stop.
Right.
God made everything. Right. There is nothing that is made outside of what he has made. And then what Michael said, that yep. this is creation out of nothing. Mm-hmm. God has the power and the authority. We see that very clearly in Genesis 1. And so any discussion that we are having about creation and our understanding of it is a discussion of that, our understanding of what happened. It's not a discussion of what God is or is not able to have done.
Right.
We want to understand correctly what he has done and how he has revealed it to us. But we see very clearly, and everybody that we would be in conversations with would agree, that God had the power and the authority to make the earth however he wanted. He
right.
could have snapped his fingers and made it in one instant.
Right.
And yet we see that he chose to make it in a certain way and to reveal that to us.
Yep. Yep. And that would also include, too, that when God created all things, he wasn't dependent on anything. So he's independently working.
Yes.
He wasn't, he's not like us baking a cake where we're dependent upon the right ingredients, mm-hmm. the right time, and everything else.
Right.
Yeah.
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 And then we see that creation was created good.
Yep.
We have, before the fall, God made the world. The world was good.
Yeah. And so that was without sin, death, misery, mm-hmm. all the rest. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. And then also we could say that anybody we would be in conversation with, at least in our denomination, from our perspective, would generally be able to say that the world was created in 6 days.
Right.
Now, what you'll see as we get into some of the disagreements is that the questions are about what that means.
Right.
But,
right.
for example, anybody who is ordained in the PCA would affirm the Westminster Confession that says that the world was created in 6 days. So, do you want to comment on that at all?
Yeah, and you know, different presbyteries are going to maybe have slightly different takes on how wide or how narrow they're going to allow for that, but pretty much across the board, if you want to be a pastor or an elder within the PCA, you have to affirm what Westminster Shorter Catechism says, which is God created all things in a span of 6 days and all very good. Mm-hmm. But like you said, depends on how you define that. There may be some wiggle room that some presbyteries allow for.
So, mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, cool. So maybe we could talk about some of those other views on how people understand those 6 days. And just as a reference, if you're interested in doing a little more deep dive, there's some great books that that we can recommend to you. I especially recommend to you, because it's free, the PCA study report that came out in 2000 goes through these and a number of different issues. It's long, but it's very thorough, and you can kind of trust the source from where it's coming from. Mm-hmm. I think it's helpful too to think about one of the things that's going to be overarching in any of these views are really trying to address the question of what is the text saying, how is it saying it, and also how are we tying together, or how are we understanding perhaps what modern natural science is saying. So there's kind of two conversation partners going on. We have the four main ones. would be day age view, gap view, framework view, and then normal day view. So we will just go through each of them in turn. What is a day age view?
Yeah, so a day age view would say that when Genesis 1 is talking about creation days, that it's not talking about a typical solar day, a day, you know, where
24 hours.
What today is, right. 24 hours.
Right. Actually, 23 hours and, right. Yeah, whatever.
That it is days of some indefinite length, often very, very long, to allow for a longer progression of time.
Right.
For creation, there are some people who would hold this view who would understand those days to be overlapping, mm-hmm. in some fashion, but not everybody.
Like a Venn diagram where, mm-hmm. yeah.
And I think that there would be people who would hold this, who would reference 2 Peter 3:8 that talks about with one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day.
Right.
So that's, I think, some of where that comes from.
Yeah. 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 So that's the day age view. The gap theory would put a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There are several variations and flavors on some of these things in terms of, are there gaps between the days? But particularly, I know that Doug Kelly talks about it, and the study report talks about how the theory would go something like, well, God started stuff, and then he did a whole bunch of stuff in the middle between 1 and 2.
Yes.
Yes.
So what I actually was reading today is that, at least historically, that the gap theory would actually say that there was a whole kind of rebellion and fall in between Genesis 1 and 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, like the fall of Satan, and that there is sort of a destroyed creation that is the foundation of the earth that we live on, which would explain some of the layers,
right,
of
with the Holy Spirit hovering
creation.
Over the waters, whatever that
the
is.
The formless and void.
Formless and void.
They would,
yeah,
consider formless and void as, well, here is this kind of destroyed creation. And it would allow somebody to look at the days in Genesis 1:1 as literal, as six regular 24-hour type days, but allow for a lengthy period of time before that.
Right.
Now, sometimes someone might hold to a gap view and also hold to, like, pair that with a day age view. Mm-hmm. So you have a long period of time before Genesis 1:2, and then also longer days.
Right. Yeah.
And then do you want to talk about the framework?
Yeah. So the framework view, I'm probably more familiar than the others. And I will go ahead and say that there are elements of the framework view that I think are very helpful, mm-hmm. In terms of understanding the actual text itself. Mm-hmm. Personally, I find that how it then gets applied to, can I say reality, or how people would actually understand that in terms of real history, I have some issues with. Mm-hmm. But basically, they would, a lot of framework guys would say, Genesis 1 has a literary construction. So, and again, I think this is really helpful because it is there in the text that, yep, the first 3 days are separations. So separating light and dark, separating the waters in the heavens, that's, mm-hmm. sort of like the clouds, and the waters on the earth, waters, mm-hmm. on below, and then separating dry land from sea. Mm-hmm. And then each of the next 3 days, that'd be 4, 5, and 6, correspond to each of those days by rulers ruling over those separations. So day 1, light and dark, what's created in day 4, it's the sun and the moon and the stars to rule over the light and the dark.
Yeah, and I've actually even heard, not even necessarily ruling, but filling, mm-hmm. that those spaces are filled,
right,
on days 4 through 6.
Yeah, so I do think, honestly, it's helpful for me just to remember, mm-hmm. that it's helpful to understand. So they would explain that's why you have birds and fish mm-hmm. in day 5, because they're ruling over the separation of the waters above and the waters below.
Yep.
Yep.
Yes.
Yep.
And I think that, like you said, there is much that is good in studying and looking at the text well. I remember the first time I heard this described, we were at the church that we were going to when we were dating that was a PCA church, and they had just a time of discussion to talk through this issue and hear from different perspectives. And I remember hearing this described, and I thought, how have I never seen that in the text before?
Right.
And it's good and beautiful to look at what the Lord has done and how he has shaped scripture. One of the things the framework view would point to is saying all of creation is setting up for the creation of man on day six, which is the culmination. And I think if you study the text, you see that really clearly. And yet, I think we need to be careful that as we observe what's going on in the text, that we don't draw unfounded conclusions from those observations.
Because what a lot of times, not always, but what a lot of times, the next step from a framework or what's sometimes called analogical day view is to jump from, look at the literary framework here, therefore, this is really a literary structure that really can't be applied to, for example, real world science. And so it almost turns Genesis 1 into a kind of poetic retelling. It's not false, but it's a poetic retelling that we can't draw any necessary scientific conclusions from.
Right. And I think that, just to be clear, and you can disagree with me if maybe we're not on the same page on this, but my understanding would be that somebody who would take a framework view of creation has taken that step to say that this is a poetic framework and that we're not talking about actual real days in any appreciable measure, and therefore it doesn't tell us about the actual history in terms of time or those sorts of things. So I was just going to clarify that.
I think there would be a difference between somebody like myself who says, oh, I see that there's some wisdom in some of these things. One might call me a framework view guy if that's all it meant. But it's the leap from that to I'm sorry, I'm kind of making it sound crass. I don't mean to do it that, but it's just poetry. Mm-hmm. So to a certain extent, we can kind of disregard it when it comes to scientific stuff.
Right. And I think, to be fair, that from what I've read, that somebody who would hold to a framework view would not deny the history of Genesis 1. They would not say this is not historical. They would say that's not the purpose. The purpose isn't history. It's not to give to paint a picture of exactly what happened in a clear time frame. It's to give us a big picture understanding of what happened, pointing to the creation of man on day six. Do you think that's fair?
Yeah, which, depending on how you push that, that could be entirely true or entirely false, depending on how far you push that, right?
Yep.
So, because I think we would both affirm as well that Genesis 1 is not a scientific textbook that's going to describe all the ways in which, you know, subatomic particles gathered together to make atoms, gathered together to make compounds. It's not that.
Right. Well, and I think that comes back to our principles for how we read scripture.
Right.
Like, we need to understand scripture as a story about God and about his work in redemptive history. And so here we have the start of God's work in redemptive history in his creation of the world. And then as you move into chapter 2 of Genesis, the creation of man.
Right.
Specifically, and its purpose is to point to and to teach us what God is revealing about how he has worked in history and his purposes to save a people for himself.
Right.
It is, no, the purpose is not to teach us about science, but it is still true and authoritative, and I think very clearly intended to be historically accurate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not unlike we've been slowly watching through the Lord of the Rings movies with our kids, and there's an introduction to one of the movies where it goes through a super brief history of the rings. Well, there some that were given to dwarves and some to the elves, and then there's this one ring, and that encapsulates so much stuff, but it takes like 2 minutes to go through, right? That's Genesis 1.
Yeah.
And then we get into the scene and we start to see more of the main characters. That's Genesis 2.
Right.
It's not telling a totally different creation view, as some more liberal scholars would see. Two creation views, one or two creation stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but they're all part of the same story.
Right. Yeah. Genesis 2 is a narrowing in. Right. We're bringing our focus to the story of mankind because that's where the story of the Bible is headed.
Right. Yeah. So which one do you land on?
Thanks for putting me on the spot, Michael. I know I signed up for that. Well, first, I think it's important that we acknowledge that the views that we described, that there are people who have a high view of Scripture who would hold all of these different views that we have described. Right. There are men within our denomination who are ordained who would hold all of these different views that we have described. And so I think it's very important to say that up front. I know that we are going to get into this. We're having a whole next podcast going to be talking through
part one.
The science and how this interacts with science. But I think it's important to say up front, because we haven't gotten to any of that yet, that where I have landed on this is not anti-science. It's not to the exclusion of looking at any science. It does come out of an understanding that Scripture is a higher authority than anything that we might observe in the world and how science might understand that. And also that, you know, I have landed on an opinion and I hold that very loosely. If, you know, I feel like you and I have talked this through a lot, that our job is to be good students of the biblical text and to understand it as well as we can, what the Lord has revealed. And also, I am not the Lord and I bring all of my own assumptions and wrong understanding. And so I want to be very open to being corrected and the fact that, you know, I may not have landed at the right spot, but I think that there is some good evidence in the text for where we can land. So I've landed at a normal day view, a 6, maybe not 24 hour, but 6 days as we think of days.
Well, and even by you saying that, a lot of times people will refer to that as the 6 literal days. First, I don't particularly like the word literal because it makes it seem as though everybody else isn't taking it literally or truthfully.
Right.
And then secondly, today it's 24 hours. Was it 26 hours then? Was it 30 hours? I don't know.
Right. No idea. There's a book that I really like that I'll make sure I tell y'all about at some point, but he talks about it as a solar day.
Yeah.
So you see in Genesis 1, it talks about there was morning and there was evening, that idea of sun rising and setting.
Yeah. That's a delineation. Yeah. And I would kind of, I would hold to the same, and for some similar reasons to you, and I know we'll get into the exegetical stuff here in a second, but at the end of the day, I had to say, what is my ultimate? What am I gonna trust in? So let's get into the weeds a little bit.
Yeah.
Tell me why.
Yeah.
From a biblical perspective, you landed here.
Yeah. So I told you when I heard the framework view, that was so interesting to me, seeing that laid out. And I think it's been really helpful to me as I have gotten more into studying Scripture and, you know, even some of what we do in the Women's Bible Study here in terms of really pulling out observations, that the reality that we can observe what's happening in the text and we can see connections and beautiful things that connect, that the Holy Spirit has kind of placed into the text to make something beautiful and connected or organized. We see different authors bring different organization to what's going on. And that's not, that doesn't also mean that something is not historical.
Right.
I'm thinking right now in Women's Bible Study, we're studying through 1 Samuel, and there are all sorts of parallels and connections and things that point towards the New Testament and, you know, times when people speak in poetry, that it doesn't mean that we're not still walking through historical narrative. I think it's very clear that the book of Genesis as a whole is historical narrative.
Well, I was just going to add to that. I think part of that's really hard for modern Americans because we're so used to things being either poetry and made up, mm-hmm. or stories and made up, or history that's written in a certain style and it's true.
Right.
And one of the things I love about, for example, Lord of the Rings, now mm-hmm. That's on my mind, is that there's so much poetry in those books. And it's not as though the poetry was made up or wrong. You see it in the same way as like Miriam's song in Exodus, where she's recounting in a poetic way all the true things. You could match all the history that she recounts, but it's done in a beautiful gilded way. It's not just a plain textbook. It's got gold lettering. It's got ribbons.
And I think that your point about our cultural perspective is really important, mm-hmm. because in our culture, you're right, history is a very dry thing, and it's generally intended to be presented as neutrally as possible.
Right.
And I think that we see in the Bible, which is true, I think, in many other cultures and times in history, that there is history, there is historical narrative that is written with the intent to convince someone of a particular perspective.
Right.
We see that in the New Testament, as we see, you know, Luke's writings of, you know, being intended to, you know, really persuade about who Jesus was, mm-hmm. and what he did. And, you know, I think we can look at Genesis and all of the Pentateuch as Moses telling this history to persuade and convince the people of Israel of who God is and what he has done. So that this may be a little side note, but there's your bonus for today.
Absolutely. So I know one of the key things exegetically that a lot of people pay attention to is the Hebrew word yom, mm-hmm. meaning day.
Yes.
And that same word particularly throughout Genesis, mm-hmm. but throughout the Bible, tends to be used as a normal, regular day, right? Douglas Kelly writes, if it's used for a period of time, it still means a finite succession of normal days.
And I do think, you know, you do see that a little bit later, even in the book of Genesis, you might see day to refer to a slightly longer period of time, but it's always a period of time that is a succession of normal days, like he talks about, never huge ages.
Right.
I'm very persuaded by the language in Genesis 1 about there was evening and there was morning for each of the days, because that seems a very clear mm-hmm. boundary. One of the things that has always really struck me about the Genesis 1 text is the idea of how would the original audience have understood it. And so if we're talking about the people of Israel as they're about to head into the promised land, and they're probably hearing more than reading, although maybe a few of them were reading this text about the creation of the earth, and they heard this description, would their minds have gone to huge ages and lengths of time?
Right.
Or would they have heard this as these were actual days in which God created?
Right. These were not scholars. These were shepherds. These were midwives, these were laborers. So when Moses is delivering this, and remember too, in the context of the ancient Near East, Israel had just been living in Egypt, where they were told that one goddess, Tiamat, like stretched over her lover, who is the ground, right? So heaven and earth, and all the gods are around them. You've got the Babylonians, where a one god's corpse was ripped in two, and that became the heavens and the earth, right? Like, so they're used to some wild and crazy stories of creation. And in all of those stories, usually human beings are annoyances. They are this like pitiable vermin that the gods have to put up with. And so if you see it in that light, you all of a sudden you see, wow, this story is completely different from those. Mm-hmm. And look at how it's ordered. It's not chaotic. In fact, it's establishing order out of chaos. And so that's kind of what convinced me. I'm looking at this and I'm wrestling this particularly, I mean, in seminary, and I'm thinking to myself, golly, if I'm to really read this in the same way that I read every other text in the Bible, what would the original audience be thinking at this time? And that's what kind of convinced me. Well, I think they would have to see it as a normal day.
Right.
Because they were used to so many other things that would have been very, quote unquote, literalistic. So that's what changed me. And so at that point, well, if that's what we go with, then, and this is kind of what convinced me, therefore, I have to be less skeptical of the Bible and more skeptical about modern natural science as a worldview. Right. And we'll get into, I think, a little bit of this next time. But science as a worldview is not the same thing as science as the tool itself. Mm-hmm. Right. Science as the tool, meaning you test something, you experiment, you make a hypothesis, you rinse and repeat. Right. That's the tool. That doesn't change. And in fact, as Christians, we want to affirm the truth of God's creation. All truth is God's truth. But what has happened, particularly in 1800s onwards, is the division between, Isaac Newton was reflecting upon God as he was doing science, is this division between, no, God can't be part of this process. As soon as that happens, it becomes its own new religion with its own new God, and that is nature and chaos, right? It's got, the way that we talk about Mother Nature as directing evolution and directing this and directing that, it's no different than the ancient Egyptians talked about ancient Near East gods. So that's what convinced me out of this.
Yeah. Can I go back real quick to your point? Because we were talking about the original audience and the Old Testament Israelites and that they were shepherds, they weren't scholars. And I do think it's important to be clear. We're not saying when we're talking about the meaning of the text and understanding how it would have been heard for the original audience, we're not saying that there is no more depth to the text than what the original audience would have been able to grasp. Because they were shepherds. They probably weren't grasping a lot of the depth. They probably weren't sitting down and sorting through it and studying it. But it doesn't mean something wholly different than how they would have understood it. So I wanted to mention that distinction.
Yeah, that's a good point. So what are some of the dangers or pitfalls that we need to avoid on this issue?
Can I come back real quick to where why I've landed? Sorry.
Yeah.
Just real quick. I wanted to mention, you've talked about this a little bit, but there a book that helped me a lot as I worked through this is a book called Creation and Change by Douglas F. Kelly. And he's very clearly coming from that view that we've been talking about, the normal solar day view. And certainly there is literature out there from different perspectives and would encourage people to dig into the text for themselves and, do their research. But I did want to mention that because I did find that one very helpful in terms of he digs into the biblical text really well. And he also interacts with a lot of the scientific issues, which I know we're going to get into next time. So, but in terms of dangers and pitfalls, I think there are a lot of things we need to be careful. One of the things, like I was talking about before, I think we need to be careful not to let this divide us unnecessarily. Because the things that we can agree on are the things that are most important. They're the things that are the thrust of the text, that God himself is the creator and that he created out of nothing and that he has the power and the authority. And that, like I was talking about earlier, we need to have great humility. We need to have an understanding that people that we trust and respect hold different views than we do. I mean, I say that very confidently. I know that there are people that I really trust and respect who have landed in different spots on that. And I think that related to that, I think we need to be careful about dogmatism about this, that I think it can be really easy. And this is true, I think, in some ways, even more so as we get into some of the scientific discussion next week. But I think it can be really easy to dig in our heels and make everything about this one issue or about our view on it and have kind of getting consumed with trying to prove where we're coming from. And that's just it's not helpful and beneficial.
And sometimes you wind up making mistakes. Like in a medieval church, they one of the reasons why they pushed against Galileo was that they referred in the Psalms, I'm trying to remember which psalm it was, but it talks about how God had fixed the heavens and the earth. And so they concluded from that a scientific principle that therefore the earth does not rotate,
right?
So we don't want to do that. We don't want to do, in our pursuit of wanting to show that, hey, there are some things that science and the Bible agree upon. We don't want to be so dogmatic about trying to find something to prove that the Bible is correct that we wind up misapplying scripture.
I think that some of the other pitfalls that we want to be concerned about relate to our approach to science. So we, like you were talking about before, we don't want to assume that science is just neutral. I think that that's kind of the assumption in our culture, is that if something is coming from the scientific community, that it is absolutely neutral and authoritative. And we need to recognize that just like we bring our worldviews and our perspectives as we come to the Bible, that people who are scientists bring their worldviews and their assumptions as they come to the science that they're doing. We can also, I think, fall off on the other end and treat science as an enemy, you know, throw out God's general revelation. And, you know, we talk a lot about the idea that all truth is God's truth, that the truth about how the Lord created the world is going to be evident in science that is done right and faithfully. And so we have to be able to hold those things. Certainly an error that we need to be careful of, a danger we need to be careful of, is to not, you were kind of alluding to this, to not elevate the science above scripture. You know, that ultimately that scripture is our authority. You know, God has spoken in his word, and he has spoken more clearly in his word than we see in his revelation in nature, in what we can observe around us, because his word comes directly from him. And so we have to make sure that we hold those things in the right, in their right places as we approach this issue.
I think that's absolutely right. And I think it's a good word. I have two comments on that. On your first point, the science, modern natural science as a worldview, as soon as it says there cannot be a God, then that's a religious faith-based statement rather than a scientific or neutral one. It would be sort of like saying if you were trying to run a scientific experiment, but you were turned a blind eye to anybody who came in and fiddled with it with their own hands, right? Like, and if you're like, I deny the evidence that there is an outside manipulator, as soon as you say that, well, the experiment doesn't work then, because then you could say things are floating around the room when they're not. It's by the hand of somebody in there. And the same thing is true for science. Like, science cannot just lob questions at the Bible and never has to answer for itself. And that's coming from somebody who loves science, and that's to your second point. Christians ought to be the best scientists. And I know that we have many people in our church or connected to our church who are in the sciences. And I want to encourage people that the tool, science, is a God-given thing. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That means that, and that's the basis for Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says that we are without excuse because we see God's invisible attributes through visible creation, which is kind of a crazy concept in and of itself. But it means that science is never an enemy of faith, but other religions are. And sometimes people can turn anything, science or otherwise, into another religion.
And also, even if people are coming into it with the best intentions or with, you know, a desire to put aside their own worldview, we still bring our sin and our error and the consequences of the fall into the ways that we're looking at things. And I think especially, and again, I know maybe getting ahead of myself for next week, but there is a reality that here in scripture, we have God's revelation about what happened when we were not here. And everything that we are trying to do in science is an attempt to look backwards to somewhere that we were not, to observe.
Right, prehistory.
We weren't there. Right. And so there is going to be a brokenness in our ability to approach that that is just intrinsic to who we are as we approach it and our perspective.
Yeah. And maybe one last thing I remember. I remember having a conversation with somebody once, a friend of mine, who agreed with me from the normal day perspective, but kind of was antagonistic towards science in general. You know, we don't want to go on the other side of things so far, like my friend did, where he was trying to tell me and convince me that Satan had placed dinosaur bones in the ground to tempt us or to test us in some ways for faith, right? Like, I feel like if we get to that point, then we're really kind of missing the point. So Lindsay, do you have some final encouragements as we sort of wrap up? I know we could probably spend 10 months on this topic.
We could probably talk forever.
That's right.
I guess I would just encourage us to be reminded of the things that we can hold to be true and the encouragement from that. I would encourage you to really dig into this, like I was talking about before, really study the word. There is benefit to tackling the hard questions and really benefit. We talk about this in Women's Bible Study. Benefit to tackling the hard questions, even if you don't come to an answer. And I feel like this is a place where there were probably years where I said, I'm not really sure where I land. Here are some things that I can affirm.
Right.
Here are some things I'm really not sure about. And you'll see as we get into the scientific discussion that on the scientific end, there are a lot of places where I say that at this point. Well, here's what I know is true, and here's what I really have no clue about. And there is benefit to wading into the hard questions, even if you land at I don't really know.
Right.
And then I would just encourage you, you know, we see in creation, God's work to create, and then this pattern that he sets for us in the day of rest. Mm-hmm. And so I, you know, would encourage you to rest in the Lord himself and the rest that he has given us, even as you wrestle through the hard questions.
Yeah. No, that's great. And it's my most favorite diagram, the most important diagram in turn life that I am fond of showing everybody here at Harbor, the horizontal line and the vertical line going down with an arrow. And it's that horizontal line. Like at the end of the day, I'm below the line. I don't reside above the line. Mm-hmm. And there's something wholesome about that. I don't have to be omniscient, don't have to have all the answers, but I can rest in the one who does. Well, I think that's a great stopping place. Thanks, Lindsay, for being my willing victim.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thank you so much.
Yep. Let's pray to close. Lord God, you are the creator and sustainer of all things. There is not one atom, one rogue quark that you do not command. Lord, I pray, please, that as we look at your word and study your word, help us to have trust in it. Help us to submit ourselves to it, to rest in it. And Lord, I pray that you would even excite those who hear this, Lord, to be interested in the sciences and interested in your word and how those two things meet. Lord God, please help us to carry on. Help us to have faith in Christ, and we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for dropping your anchor with HarborCast. Please visit us on the web at harborchurch.org for more information about what we believe, what we do to serve our community, and how you can get involved in our mission here in Mooresville. And finally, follow HarborCast wherever you listen to podcasts. May the Lord continue to equip you to share the good news about Jesus.